Good evening. It is good to be here. As we talked about this morning with the benediction, that the Lord in his worship service gets the last word. It's good on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the day of worship, that he gets the first word in the morning and he gets the last word in the evening. So it's a joy to be with you. If you would, well, actually, we're going to have a prayer of illumination. I got ahead of myself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We come before you in wonder of your majesty. And we confess that in ourselves, we're not worthy to ascend your holy mountain, to come into your presence. While you are the God who dwells in high, your high and holy temple, you are also the God who has tabernacled among us through the incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Lord, he is worthy to ascend your mountain. Indeed, he has entered the heavenly temple and offered himself on our behalf. Yes, and now he even lives and makes intercession for us at your right hand. Father, we come before you clothed in the righteous garments of your Son. May the prayer and praise we offer be pleasing in your sight for Jesus' sake. We ask now that you would proclaim your word to us through the reading and preaching of your word. Please, Father, make this word effectual in convincing us of our sins, confronting us and comforting us with the gospel, and in conforming us into the image of your Son. We pray that you would do this through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you and we need you. Help us, we pray. Amen. Now, if you would stand for the reading of God's word coming from Psalm 139. If you turn with me to that. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand leads me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness, it shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Psalm 139, which we just read, it confronts us with a pressing question. And it's a simple one. Do you desire to be known? Do you desire to be known? If you're anything like me, the gut level reaction answer to that question is, yeah and no. There's something in us that always wants to be known, but there's a bit of a fear. On a basic level, we do all want to be known, though. Picture the young child that you address by name, and you talk to them about something that interests you, interests them, and you show them that you care about what they care about. They get a smile on their face because somebody is taking the time to know them. Somebody's taking the time to know their name, and somebody's taking the time to talk to them about something that interests them. Well, the reaction of the child, it tells us something about human nature in general. We all like to be known. We all like to have somebody take interest in us and to care about the things we care about. But on the other hand, there's a part of us which can be terrified about being known. I think one of the most vulnerable parts of leading up to marriage is when you realize that you need to talk to your potential spouse about some things about yourself that you maybe have never told anyone else. But if this relationship is going to be healthy and good, you need to have those difficult talks. And this kind of relationship is not restricted to just marriage. As siblings, as children, as parents, as friends, we all have things that we have experienced, characteristics about us, things that go on in our mind and our heart, that we're afraid if we told somebody about it, they would hate us for it. I think we all have those sorts of fears. The irony of a situation like that, of where we're so afraid to reveal ourselves, is because the thing we're afraid of most is the thing we desire most. We desire not just to be known on the surface level. We desire to be known as who we are. We want people to know us warts and all. We want someone to know us in our sins and our weaknesses and our frailties, and not indulge those and say it's okay with all those things, but we do want somebody to say, despite all of that, I love you and I know you. We all desire this. Well, if you find yourself here today with that little bit of a fear in your heart, maybe you even have somebody that you want to talk to about those sort of things, you're not the only one. You're probably in a room full of people like that. And in fact, Holy Scripture is full of people like that. In the passage we're looking at today, King David expresses the same desire to be known, in a sense, the same fear of being known. But David doesn't deal just on the level of people, to be known by other people. He takes it a step further. David's great desire and fear in this psalm is to be known by God and to be loved by God. I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's our great desire and fear, isn't it? Maybe we don't think about it like that, and maybe we don't articulate it in that way. But lying behind all the fears and anxieties and distrust which we have in our life is a fear of this open relationship with God. You see, we either fool ourselves into thinking, God's far off. He doesn't care about me at all. So I'm going to do what I want because he's a far off God. He's never done anything for me. But on the other hand, some of us convince ourselves that God does know everything about me. And you know what? He hates me for it. Why wouldn't he? I'm terrible. That's how we talk to ourselves. What I want to tell you today is that neither of these things are in fact true. God is not far off and does not want to know you. nor is he watching your every move and hates you. These, in fact, are both lies from the devil. Now, here's what I want you to understand from this passage and to take from it. Through this psalm, God is telling you that knowledge of his love for you in Christ, it casts out fear and it casts out guilt and it replaces it with love and trust. Knowledge of God's love for you in Christ casts out fear and guilt and replaces it with love and trust. Now, in order to look at that and have that proclaimed to us, we're going to look at this passage from a few different angles. First, we're going to see that knowledge of God's knowledge should cause us to come to him. Knowledge of God's knowledge should cause us to come to him. Second, knowledge of God's knowledge should cause us to praise him. And finally, knowledge of God's knowledge should cause us to rest in his love. Let's begin with our first point, though. Knowledge of God's knowledge should cause us to come to him. Verse 1 begins with a confident assertion, doesn't it? David states, or rather David confesses, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." That's a fundamental confession of faith which David begins this with. Now, the extent of this intimate knowledge and the poetic lengths at which David will go to express it has made the psalm to be recognized as one of the most beautiful poetical structures and personal notes of poetry in the Hebrew corpus. It's a fantastic psalm with so many different levels, and there's different examples we can pull out. But look just immediately at verse 2. He states, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." Now, when David says, "When I sit down and when I rise up," he's using a poetic device called a merism. We use this device when we're cleaning the house and we say, "I cleaned this place from top to bottom." We're not saying that I just cleaned the ceilings and the floor. We mean we cleaned everything else in between. This is a merism. It's a way of expressing two extremes to make something an all-encompassing idea. So when David says that, "You know when I sit down and rise up," he's saying that you know everything I do in my house. You know all of my activities. And he takes it even further. He says, "You know my thoughts from afar." Even the thoughts he is having within his house, the Lord knows them very well. Verse 3 utilizes the same poetic device when it says, "You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." This verse extends the idea of the inspection of the home to the outside world. Whether David is going on a journey or he's just conducting his daily affairs, the Lord knows his path when he's going out, and he knows when he returns home as well. Taking both of these first two verses together, David's saying, whether I'm in the house, whether I go anywhere, all of my life is known by the Lord, every part of it. The Lord is familiar with. Now, the word translated in verse 3 is "search out." It's better translated probably as "you sift my path, am I going out?" Or maybe "you measure it out." The sifting would kind of give an idea of a farmer who is sifting the grain, trying to get rid of the chaff for the wheat. And if it's more of the measuring idea, then it would be like, think about fabric being measured out by hand, and you get the exact measurements. Either way, it gives you this idea of a very intimate knowledge that God has. It's not just a far-off knowledge of, that's their life. He has measured out every aspect of your path. He's measured out all of your days. It's a vivid picture of God's knowledge and involvement in our life circumstances. He's sifting through or measuring out every detail. Verse 4 describes God's knowledge even further. It says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Whether this is a word that will be spoken or a word that dare not be spoken. The Lord knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart from which the mouth speaks. That word that's on your tongue, or that word that may never even come on your tongue, the Lord knows it altogether. Now, the contemplation of God's intimate knowledge in verse 4, it brings David to what I would say is a bit of an anxious conclusion, depending on the angle you look at it from. He says, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand or your palm on me." You hem me in is kind of a polite translation of the Hebrew. It's really military language. The picture which David is giving us is that he's trapped in a fortress, that he's besieged on all sides, that he's walled in by God's knowledge. There's nowhere to escape. And the Lord's palm is upon him so that no deviant step could go away from his notice. The Lord knows everything, and he has David confined. It seems to me that there is a sense in which God's intimate knowledge, it feels, and not to say it too far, it feels a bit oppressive to David, or at least that's a poetic picture he's wanting to give us. The Lord's palm is pressed upon him even. It brings David to say, such knowledge as this, it's too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God's knowledge is like an unassailable fortress. If David was picturing himself as walled in a fortress on all sides, now the picture is more that God's knowledge is this high fortress that a person like David, he could never surmount it. He could never besiege it. It's too high for him. It's unattainably high for me. I love how John Calvin talks about this statement of David. He says that this is conscious imbecility. David is a conscious imbecile when it comes to the Lord. And that's all of us. When we compare our knowledge to God's knowledge, what is it? It's nothing. His is infinite. We are conscious imbeciles. What do you do when you're feeling scrutinized like this? When you feel like somebody's just watching you, and you're maybe feeling guilty, and you're feeling oppressed? Flee, right? Make way, run as fast as you can from the situation. Get as far away as you can from that person's gaze that makes you frightened. Well, this is exactly the tactic that David contemplates next in verse 7. Look with me. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" God's comprehensive knowledge, you see, it makes David feel walled in, and it sparks in him an impulse to flee. But David nevertheless sees the futility of this flight. He recognizes that God is both present in heaven above and in the grave beneath, and by consequence, he's present everywhere, and he knows all things. He then uses the beautiful image, and I just love this image. Picture yourself on a cool morning, just when that sun's coming up, and you can see it tracking across the land and maybe going over the waters. Well, David draws on this imagery, and he says that if he could take the dawn of the morning, and he pictures himself as taking a light speed flight on the wings of the morning and going to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the sea even. But even this flight is futile. Heaven above, the grave beneath, east at dawn, dusk in the west, there is nowhere where David or anyone can flee from God, where he's not present and all-knowing. Yet here David notes God's tender care in verse 10. He says, "Even there, your hand shall guide me. Even at the end of the sea, your hand shall guide me, and your right hand shall hold me." But then, interesting enough, he switches in 11 through 12 and says, an image of God not seeing him in the dark, possibly. Maybe he could have the darkness cover him and get away with something. But he just concludes that day and night are alike to God. He knows everything. So you see the picture. There's not a distance that he can go to get away from him. And there's no tactic of hiding in the darkness. God is present everywhere, and God sees everything. The day and night are alike to him. Now, whether or not we see David as actually having these oppressive feelings himself, or he's giving us a poetic image just to heighten the idea that if you're a sinner, this is the kind of knowledge that God has, and it can feel oppressive to you. In these 12 verses, either way, he highlights to us God's comprehensive knowledge, how it can be both comforting, and if we're honest, it can be terrifying. On the one hand, David glories in God's knowledge and finds security in the Lord's guiding presence. Yet on the other hand, David feels overwhelmed and oppressed by this knowledge. He's wanting to flee and escape. Don't we all feel this tug sometimes? If we're being honest, sometimes we walk through the valley of the shadow and death, and there's nothing that we want more than the rod and staff of our Savior to comfort us and to protect us. But there's other times when we fall into the miry bog of sin, and we just want to sink. We just want to sink below the surface and not be seen by our God. We feel a tug sometimes. But friends, we need not flee. God is compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. We don't need to flee or sink beneath the surface. We don't need to take the wings of the morning to flee his presence. Rather, we need to flee our sin, and we need to come into the arms of a gracious Father who welcomes us. Recognizing God's constant care, how he tenderly guides us, it mitigates against this temptation to flee. And the next section of this psalm will help us do just that. Let's look then at how the knowledge of God's knowledge should cause us to praise him. In verses 1 through 12, it set up a tension that we talked about, right? That David both rejoices and wants to flee from God. There's a rejoicing aspect and there's a fleeing aspect. But in verses 13 through 18, it provides us a framework to alleviate the tension that we feel in the beginning verses. In these verses, David reflects on the intimate knowledge and intricate care which God shows both in his creation and preservation. In verse 13, David states, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." You see, he's coming back to the idea of if darkness is actually something that was a problem, well, God's the one who knitted me together in my mother's womb. Behind the physical and biological processes, David sees God as the creator of life, weaving or knitting together the human person in the womb. Verse 15 highlights this again, saying that his frame or his very bone structure was not hidden from God during its production in secret. In verse 16, he adds, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, it's not quite clear if the book is referring to the days of his formation in the womb, the 9 months of growth and maturity which a child has, or it's speaking about perhaps the days of his life subsequent the womb, that God has seen all of those. But either way, look at the intimate knowledge and intricate care which God has for somebody, a human person, even in this early embryonic state. God watches, and the days are all seen. He's the God who knitted together and the God who oversees all of our days. This fact contributes to David's belief in the goodness of God's knowledge and his tender care. From this, David goes on to reflect on the greater realm of creation. If we look at humans as a tiny cosmos with all of our intricate parts and how we work together and how our eyes work and our hands work and everything, the human is a brilliant creation all on his own. But from this, David looks at the world around him and he beholds in that the wonderful works of God. In verse 14, he states, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." The knowledge and care of God, which is reflected in his wonderful works of creation, they shouldn't cause us to just stand there blankly. They should cause us to praise God, because it tells us something about his character. It tells us something about the God who knits and weaves children together in the womb and who oversees their days. And then we look at the creation and we see this is a God who cares. This is a God whose thoughts we should cherish. Thus in verses 17 through 18, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." With this contemplation of the knowledge and thoughts of God as it pertained to the formation and preservation of his own life, David is now brought to rejoice in the precious nature of God's thoughts. They are something valuable to him. The desire to flee, it's no longer a temptation. The statement that "I am awake and I am still with you when I awake" is that of confidence in God's commitment to his creation. As we'll see, it appears that David was undergoing some persecution. This is a statement of confidence that whether I'm asleep, you know everything about me. And when I wake, I am still with you. He is confident. Rather than flee God, as he was contemplating earlier, the desire now is to come to him and to praise him for his wonderful works. Now, within these 24 verses, David expresses a lot of emotions. He expresses anxiety, fear, wonder, anger, hope, faith, and trust, just to name several of these. If we're honest with ourselves, I believe that a psalm like this, it can sometimes make us a little bit uncomfortable. We don't always like to show emotions in this way. You see, we love taking up the beautiful words of praise in the Psalms, but sometimes we hesitate when the psalmist makes just a really honest statement to God. Just, he makes a complaint to him, or he calls for the destruction of the wicked. "Oh, that you would kill the wicked," as we'll see in the following verses. I think sometimes we can almost feel too pious for the Psalms. I would never say something like that. How did he say that to God? He wants the wicked to be killed? Is he talking about with the sword of the Spirit? That's how we think through these things, because sometimes God's word, it catches us off guard, and that's a good thing. We have to say with Paul, though, that all of Scripture is profitable for training us in righteousness. But we also have to say the Psalms in particular are the prayer book, are the song book of the church. These aren't simply words that we sit back and reflect on, words that we can be maybe instructed by cognitively. No, the Lord's given us a song and prayer book. He's given us these words to put on our own lips. He's given us these words so that we can come to him and say things that are more honest than we ever thought we could be with the Lord. That is why we must take these words on our lips. Let us be instructed by David's example, yes, of contemplating the knowledge of the Lord and the wonderful works in creation, but let us also take up the words of David in expressing our own anxiety, our own fears, and our own desires to flee. The Lord invites us to take these words up and use them as an expression of praise and trust. You see, when we're honest with the Lord with complaints, when we're honest with the Lord with the fears that we're having, this isn't unbelief. This is a sign of faith when we can be that honest with someone. You too were fearfully and wonderfully made. You too behold God's wonderful works in all of creation. Praise Him for this. Save yourself despite all of my doubts and anxieties. My soul knows very well that the Lord's works are wonderful. And when you begin to doubt that, come to Him with that. Come to Him with that doubt. Yes, there's much pain and suffering in this life, which we don't understand. Knowledge of all the things and all the pain and suffering which happens in our own life and which happens in the world, it's high. I cannot attain it. You cannot attain it. But we have a God who has infinite knowledge, and He knows why all things happen, because He ordained all things to happen. When we're in that circumstance, the only thing to do is to come to the One who knows all things and who tenderly has cared for us from the womb and all of our days. So we should come to Him in praise. We must trust Him as a caring and faithful Father, which brings us to our last point. Knowledge of God's knowledge, it should cause us to rest in His love. When we read this psalm, or perhaps when you read this psalm in the past, did verses 19 through 22 ever strike you as odd or out of place? So far in the psalm, David has beautifully and elaborately drawn on this idea of God's immeasurable knowledge and how wonderful it is. And he explains this over the course of this beautiful poetic imagery, going to lengths from heaven above to the earth below, from the east to the west. He's describing the beauty of God's knowledge. And then we come to these three verses, and he transitions into a call for the destruction of the wicked. The change of tone here is jarring, to say the least, and intentionally so. You see, we cannot be passive in our reaction to God's knowledge, to His unbounded knowledge. Because God's knowledge reaches from heaven to hell and stretches from east to west and penetrates the womb and all the days of the life thereafter, we must conclude that God knows us completely. Whether or not we like it, God knows the wicked and the righteous. He effortlessly distinguishes between the hypocritical person and the sincere person. This fact has direct relevance for David and his circumstances. These verses indicate that he was being targeted by the wicked. Look at verse 19. Right after he calls on God to slay the wicked, he says, "O men of blood, depart from me." This verse reveals that there were bloodthirsty men seeking the life of David. And the next verse indicates the way in which they were doing it. It states, "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." As even the translation shows here, the Hebrew text is a bit difficult and ambiguous, but it's clear that these wicked people, these bloodthirsty men, were hypocritically using religion. You see how it says, "Take up his name in vain," and "they speak against you with wicked intent." They're using religious language and manners for evil intents. David sees behind the mask, and he knows that the Lord does too, because this is the God who knows all things. And David, knowing that these are enemies of the Lord, he shows his loyalty to the Lord by avowing that they are his enemies too. The enemy of the Lord is our enemy. But how do we understand the complete hatred with which David hates? How do we reconcile this with our call to love our neighbor? I think again that Calvin is helpful here in pointing out that the hatred in this text, it's not pointed so much at the persons, but at their actions of the wicked. The actions of the wicked, not the persons. What David hates about these men is that they are bloodthirsty, malicious, and hypocritical. They are using religious language and manners to try to destroy the Lord's people, the Lord's anointed. They will face the judgment of the all-knowing God. And David states that clearly. That is the point of this hatred. It's a hatred of their wickedness. And it's a call for the God who sees all things to judge rightly in the situation, that He's not at fault, as we'll even come to see further. But notice how his reflection on the wickedness of the wicked, it doesn't give him a self-righteous spirit. It actually causes him to reflect on his own heart. Now, verse 23 through 24, directly after that call for the destruction of the wicked, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The honesty and trust expressed in these words is astounding, isn't it? Consider how far we've come in the psalm. David began by confessing God's searching knowledge. But he also gave voice to the desire to flee from that knowledge and gaze. Yet when he considered God's tender and intricate care for him throughout all the days of his life, from the womb to the present, David confessed the precious nature of God's thoughts. Now, after considering the wickedness of the wicked, David welcomes the penetrating gaze of God. Notice how the psalm began with, "You have searched me," indicative. Now he's saying, "Search me," imperative. He's calling on God to search him. While he's confident of his sincerity and his the hypocrisy of his enemies, that they are lying about him with wicked intent, he's confident in this. Nevertheless, he knows there's things about him. There's things about his own heart, which only God knows. Therefore, in faith, astounding faith, he calls on God to search him out completely, asking God to test him and refine his heart. David understands that he needs to expose his heart to God, and so that God would expose the hurtful ways in his life, the ways which lead him to destruction, like the wicked. He asks God to search him, to expose the hurtful ways, and to lead him in the way everlasting. You see, the Lord not only exposes the sinful and hurtful ways in our life, He's also the guide to the way of life. He takes us on that path and He kindly guides us. I ask you, friends, who are the enemies and accusers in your life? That was what David was contemplating. As we see, this is where the psalm came from, that his heart was in agony over this situation, and it caused him to have this reflection on the knowledge of God and to call on the Lord in very vivid honesty. Who are the enemies and accusers in your life? Perhaps because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an object of ridicule at work, with your family members, or your classmates. This text is good news for you. God knows everything, and He judges rightly. Patiently wait on Him. But maybe your accusers aren't so obvious. Maybe they aren't as overt as enemies trying to take your life. The New Testament describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. Peter describes the devil as an adversary who prowls around like a devil seeking to devour us, Christians. And Jesus talks about Satan wanting to sift us like wheat. The devil uses the same tactics as the enemies of David in this text. Have you ever noticed that? Paul tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And the devil, in fact, even uses religious language and manners. Think of how he twisted God's word in the garden and distorted the image of God and his character. As the father of lies, he's still doing that work today. As I mentioned earlier, he wants us to believe that God doesn't care to know us so that we can get away with what we want. Or he wants us to believe God knows you well and he hates you because you're terrible. That's how we feel if we're being honest sometimes. And as I said before, Both of these are lies from the pit of hell. Reflect on this psalm. Does the God who knitted together a human embryo in the womb, does he not care? Does the God who sees from all the way across the ocean, who follows the light speed of dawn, and who is intimately and intricately connected with all your ways, is this a God who doesn't care to know? The God who David calls on to judge the wicked and the just, is that a God who does not care to know? Or is that a God who will do wrong? No, it's not. Don't believe the lies of the devil, which are doing the same thing he did in the garden. He's misrepresenting God. He's misrepresenting his character to you. Don't let him do this. Don't believe him. You have a loving God whom you can trust. With David, let us expose our hearts to him for his inspection and rest in his love and his faithfulness to lead us in the way everlasting. I began by asking you the simple question, do you desire to be known? Do you have a clear answer to that question at this point? As this text shows us, the human desire and fear of being known, it's nothing new. King David had it. In fact, we were created to know and be known. But with the fall into sin, the love and trust which were involved with that knowledge, it was replaced by fear and guilt. When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, they vainly tried, do you remember, to cover themselves up with leaves and to hide behind trees. It's the all-knowing God. They tried to hide themselves in childish ways. From a state of love and trust, they had fallen into a state of fear and guilt, with the result that they were terrified of being known. Terrified of being known by God, but yes, even by each other at that point. But what did God do? Did he scorn them and reject them? No. He covered them with something better than fig leaves, and he promised them a son who would crush the head of the serpent, that great deceiver. He confronted their sin, no doubt. But he also covered them and gave them a promise of salvation by a redeemer. Friends, that redeemer has come. We no longer need to hide ourselves because of fear and guilt. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took our guilt upon himself and he gives us his perfect righteousness. We need not fear any longer. As the Apostle John says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And then he adds that famous line, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. Let me ask you, have you come to believe the love that God has for us? Do you believe the love that God has for you? Don't believe the lies of the world or of the flesh and the devil. Don't fall prey to the negative thoughts of your own mind. Every time you doubt the love that God has for us, take a look at the cross. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who gave himself. We can no longer doubt that God cares with the incarnation. You can no longer doubt that God is for us. In Christ, at the cross, God shows himself to be a loving and caring Father. And he's for us. And the knowledge of this love in Christ, it casts out fear and guilt and replaces them with love and trust. God knows everything, everything about you. And I know that that can feel oppressive. He even knows the deep and hidden things you try to forget, or perhaps you don't even know. But you know what? In Christ, God loves you perfectly. Therefore, let us with confidence open our hearts. Let's say with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's have that kind of faith, because we know that we have that kind of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is glorious to focus on your knowledge, and we just have to confess ourselves as imbeciles before you. But we love you, and you speak to us, and you give us true knowledge in your word, so that we have true knowledge of the kind of God you are, the God who entered into creation to know us, so that we can know and be known without fear. We thank you for this. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.